Well, church family, I'm going to be looking today in Acts chapter 9. I thought about doing this for some time, particularly because of where we've been, if you're a weekly visitor in the book of Romans. If it's your first time here, typically we go verse by verse through the scriptures, and right now we're doing an exposition of the book of Romans in what I think is maybe the greatest paragraph, and yet I had the conviction to want to at some time examine the case of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus with Romans 3, 21 through 27 in mind, thinking about how Paul is writing about the righteousness of God's been revealed to him, this doctrine of justification, and then seeing his experience. So I initially thought about doing this before we started Romans 3. Then I thought, well, I'll just do it after. And then I got sick this week, and I thought, well, let's just throw it right in the middle, since I already have a lot of this one done. So that's where we're at this morning. But just think about it for a second. Imagine in your mind, think about the greatest enemies of the truth of the gospel in our world today. If you could think of the person in all the world that is least likely to become a Christian, perhaps some political figure who's notoriously opposing the truth, or somebody in your family even who's continually hardened towards the gospel, if you could imagine this person being converted, it would convey to you something of what we see here in the conversion of Saul. And again, this story is so important. It's repeated three times in the book of Acts. Plus, it's referred to all throughout the New Testament scriptures as well. And it's important for many reasons. One reason is that at this point in the book of Acts, the church is making great strides. The gospel is going forth. But there's one man who is single-handedly almost trying to hold the whole thing back. He's causing more trouble for the cause of Christ than anyone else. And that's Saul of Tarsus. He's one not only taking the believers in Jerusalem, trying to imprison them and put them to death, but he's chasing after them. So something has to be done about Saul, and what we see in this passage is God dealing with his enemies. Don't you like the way God deals with his enemies in this age? I mean, listen, if you're an enemy of Vladimir Putin in Moscow, he learns about that, you're going to be dealt with, likely killed. That's how the rulers today deal with their enemies. But this is how God is offering to deal with you as his enemy. Not to destroy you as you deserve, but to save you. It's also remarkable in this story because not only is the enemy turned, but also through this man later called Paul, the gospel is going to spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Through him, the gospel goes to many cities. And so through this remarkable missionary, one-fourth of the New Testament is written, including the book of Romans, which we've been examining. What a demonstration of Christianity in the life of this man. I want to read to you this account from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. I know we usually stand for the reading of God's word, but remember that standing is simply an outward expression of a postured heart of reverence. So I'm going to allow you, as much as this might pain you, to simply have that posture heart of reverence as we read this account in Acts chapter 9 this morning, because it's a big one. The word of God says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed, who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, going in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel at the story, Lord, of how you arrested this Saul of Tarsus and saved him. Lord, we're burdened today for many who appear to be lost sheep, many even here today, who have not yet met the risen Jesus Christ. We pray that you might do a work in their hearts, that you would gather many to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul actually describes his own conversion several places in Scripture. One of those places in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he says this. He says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I have obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's conversion is meant by God to be an example to each one of you here this morning. Now, not every one of you will be converted by a blinding light or a thunderous voice from heaven. But what happened to Paul is exactly what happens to every single person that God saves. I want you to see that this morning, the three stages of his life according to Acts chapter 9. First, I want you to see the first stage, Paul as an enemy of God. Paul as an enemy of God. Did you know that you too once were an enemy of God? Saul was totally consumed with crushing the church. We know earlier in Acts, he participated in the imprisonment and martyrdom of many Christians. He was there at Stephen's death, giving approval. People were laying their garments at his feet as they were stoning him. But if you remember, Stephen prayed for those who were at his persecution. And I don't know about you, but I love to think that Saul was the answer to Stephen's prayer. Then when believers fled Jerusalem, Saul was not satisfied with that. He didn't just want them out of Jerusalem. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so he got letters from the authorities in Jerusalem to the authorities in Damascus. And he made a journey of many days in order to chase them down. And the Lord Jesus, when he confronts Saul, says something very beautiful in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a beautiful picture of the unity the Lord has with his people. He's the one with those who are his. It means something for us. Those who attack you, persecute you, are actually attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how closely and intimately bound the Lord is with His church. But likewise, I would say, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, if you do unkind things to believers, mock them, mock God's word, it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself whom you are attacking. Now, Saul was God's enemy. But here's the point. Saul didn't realize he was God's enemy. Saul actually thought that he was God's friend. He was very surprised to learn he was God's enemy. He thought he was a law-abiding Jew, keeping all the commandments with great heritage and ceremonial obedience. He believed that these Christians were the men who were corrupting the law of Moses, claiming there was a new temple, that this Messiah had come. And by his reading of the Old Testament, these Christians were blasphemers. And what is to be done to blasphemers according to the Old Testament? Death. They're to be put to death. Saul thought his persecution was actually a service to God. And I would warn you today, you may be an enemy of God and not even realize it. You may be religious and go to a lot of services, but you may still be God's enemy. You may be outwardly law-abiding. You may think, well, I keep the golden rule, I give money, but you may even outwardly keep some of the rules and still be God's enemy. You may be sincere. Of course, that's actually the religion of today, isn't it? Sincerity. Well, Paul was a lot more sincere and devoted to what he believed than any of us are to what we believe. But Saul was an enemy of God. A sincere enemy. But an enemy just the same. Friend, if you're not right with God today, in spite of your sincerity, of your religion, you are God's enemy. You can be deceived. In fact, you could take the worst criminal, bring him before you, and I'm sure that he could tell you every single reason why he did what he did. It was his parents' fault, his friends' fault, peer pressure. But this is what we do with our own sins as well, isn't it? We rationalize them away. We say, it was really okay. I mean, you're better than most people. Friend, there's nobody who by nature recognizes himself apart from the work of God. Everybody justifies themselves in their own heart and mind. So listen, you can be sitting here today, an enemy of God, thinking that you're a good person, but you're still lost. Saul's heart was very hard. There was no natural inclination of this man to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. Could you imagine someone going up to Saul as he's getting ready to leave Jerusalem with a company of policemen with him and saying, "Hey, Saul, guess what's about to happen to you in a few days? You're going to become a Christian." No way. He might have actually just said, "Let's just go ahead and turn around and take you to jail here so I don't have to carry you all the way to Damascus and back." It's impossible. He would have mocked them. It can't happen. I don't need it. But it did happen. I mean, the Christians in Jerusalem, when they heard Saul was converted, they didn't believe it. Verse 26, they were afraid. They thought he was infiltrating them as a spy. They knew how hard his heart was. And yet, I want to tell you this morning that each one of you today has just as hard a heart as Saul. The scriptures say there is no one righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Again, when it says there's none who seeks after God, it doesn't mean there's no one who seeks after any God. There is no one who seeks after the true and living God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Meaning, it's impossible. So today, even if you're here and you're not a persecutor, even if you aren't going around trying to put Christians in jail, you are still guilty if you are not a believer. Sorry, a moth or something just flew on my sermon manuscript. I'm going to flick that guy. Sorry, I just committed a Tarsus murder here. Sorry, it's all over the pulpit now. This is gross. That's the worst. Okay. There's a dear sister who's not here this morning that has a list of the things that have happened to me up here in the pulpit, and I'm so sure she's going to write this down when she hears that. Okay, that's an enemy. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you are living a life independently of God, a life of your own rules, living to please others rather than God, Recognize that God says to you, I demand your life. I demand to be your master. And you may say, well, that's fine for some people, but not for me. That is what makes you an enemy of God. God demands absolute allegiance, absolute submission, and all who do not submit to him are his enemies. James even says in James 4:4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We were once God's enemies and we had no inclination, get this, to change. If you would have given me 1,000 lifetimes left to myself, I would have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone came to my door and knocked every day from the time I was 7 years old till today and given me the gospel, if God had left me to myself, each and every single time I would have rejected it, because that's how hard our hearts are by nature. There is no one who seeks after God. We have turned away from God by our very nature. Just like, look, if you were to say today, I've got two choices for lunch for you today. Prime rib or roasted beets. And say, choose one to eat. I am going to choose prime rib. If you were to come the next day and offer the same thing, every single time, every single day, I'm choosing prime rib. It is in my nature. I love one and I despise the other. And I will never change. So it is for the enemies of God. The enemy of God hates God. It is to him as repulsive as beets are to me. And the thing the gospel demands of him, he wants none of it. This is Saul. And in Saul, we see a glimpse of our own nature. We are all by nature enemies of God. We are helpless. But thankfully, that's not the only stage of this life we see in this passage. Secondly, you know, as we read on, we read that God saves Paul at an appointed time. Our God is a God who subdues and converts many of his enemies to himself. As we read about Saul's journey, Saul is arrested by God. God sovereignly interrupts Saul's journey. Actually, John Calvin says, God shuts the jaws of the greedy wolf just when he was about ready to enter the sheepfold. Just as he gets there, the wolf's mouth is shut and the wolf is turned into a sheep. See, this was all a work of God. God chose Saul. Saul was not on that road looking for God. He was not seeking Jesus. He was actually seeking the opposite. That's why he says of his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1, he's writing about his own conversion and he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, Saul did not seek God, but God irresistibly drew Saul to himself. People talk about this today. They talk about finding God. Friend, let me tell you something. If you have found God, it is only because God sought and found you. It is not because of any goodness in you. It is God alone who changes a heart. And only God can change a heart who hates him into one who loves him. That's what God did for Saul. No one on earth has probably ever hated the Lord Jesus more than Saul did. But no one on earth also ended up loving the Lord Jesus more than Saul did after God got a hold of him. That is the story of the gospel. In fact, it's interesting. Saul's companions were there. This is just another illustration of the sovereign grace of God. Saul's companions, they heard the thunder. They saw Saul fall down. They saw the light, but nothing seemed to happen to them. See, it's God's grace that touched Saul at that point. And hear me, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, it's because God in his sovereignty has done the same thing to you that he's done to Saul. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, Jesus proclaims in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God is the one who has drawn us. God is the one who has taken our hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. God is the one who took our minds where the cross used to be simple foolishness to us and broke us and turned our hearts to himself. Even if you did not see a bright light or hear an audible voice, it is no less of a measure that it was God who changed you. And listen, while it is God who's doing it, please make no mistake that there's human responsibility here as well. It was Saul who repented and believed as he responded to the grace of God at work inside of him. But God breaks the stubborn sinner's pride and leads him to repentance. We see Saul is confronted with his sin. Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And there's just so much in that statement, isn't there? Saul is out here saying, "This Jesus is dead. He's not raised. He's a heretic." And all in that one phrase, Jesus is revealing himself to Saul, saying, "No, I am alive and I am Lord." And his eyes are open. For the first time in his life, he realizes that all of his self-righteousness, all his law-keeping, his religion, his zeal and sincerity, they're absolutely worthless before God. He describes this in Philippians chapter 3. You hear in Romans 3 in this at any point in time? I hope you are. He's talking about those whose eyes have not been opened and trusting in the flesh. But look what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But then what does he say in verse 7? "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Amen. See, Saul realizes for the first time he thought he had all these assets. "I'm a Jew. I went through the ceremony when I was a child. I've kept the rules. I've done this. I've done that." One day, he's thinking that he's going to stand before God and say, "Look at all that I've done. Now let me into heaven." He said, in one moment, God opened his eyes and realized that all of his assets were actually liabilities. That instead of being a rich man, he was deeply in debt, and he had a debt that he could not pay. All he thought was gain was loss. He who thought as himself of being a righteous man suddenly realized, "I'm the chief of sinners." And he repents. We see this very clearly with his fasting and prayer. That's what he says later on. Behold, he prays. I mean, he's a Pharisee. You think he's ever prayed before? Of course he had. He prayed for hours and hours. But he's been mouthing prayers his whole life. Maybe he's been learning prayers by memory. Maybe his parents or teachers taught him. But now for the first time in his life, he cries out to God and his prayer is heard by God. Behold, he prays with a repented heart. He sees his need for a Savior. He weeps before God, confessing his sin and his guilt. Could you, don't pass over this. For 3 days, eating no food as a sign of repentance before God. Mourning his sin, recalling over his life, looking at what he thought were his assets, now confessing them as guilt and liabilities before God. Listen, I need to ask you this morning, have you ever experienced what Saul experienced? See, what I fear is that it's possible for you to know the facts of the gospel intellectually, but to have never truly repented. That it's possible for you to answer all the questions someone could throw to you, but to never in your heart have recognized before God that you too are the chief of sinners. Just because you know the answer to the question that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again actually does not make you a Christian. You must have repented of your sin, come to the end of yourself, realize the shock of saying, "Everything I once believed and once did that I thought was good is really bad. That apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, my life is worthless. I am a guilty person." See, the problem is we all want to think of ourselves as being good people. And if you've always thought of yourself as being a good person, you can never be saved. You cannot be saved unless you cry out before God, "I too am a great sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Everything I've ever thought that is worthwhile, everything I've devoted myself to is worthless because of my guilt before God." Have you ever prayed like this? If not, God would have a complaint against you, just like he did against Saul. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says to you this morning, "Why are you closing your ears to me? Why do you continue in your pride? Why do you neglect my word and keep breaking my law? Why do you neglect my mercy while day after day I offer it to you? He is a merciful Savior. See, this is about the grace of God. Saul does not have to go through a course of 3 years of penance before he can finally be admitted to the church. He doesn't have to go out and do good works to prove that he's really, truly sorry for all the bad things he's done, and then they'll let him call himself a Christian. Saul, once his heart is broken, God receives him immediately by grace. Aren't you glad about that? Saul doesn't have to earn his way back in. That's actually what he's repented of. He's already tried that. It doesn't work. You can't work your way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is by grace alone. And once a sinner's heart is broken, God shows him the cross. Saul finally realizes who Jesus Christ is. He calls him Lord. He realizes he is alive. He conquers death and he is united with his people. So Saul forsakes all hope in righteousness by works. He gives up all hope in being able to justify himself by being good. And he simply looks to the cross of the Lord Jesus as the full and sufficient payment, the only hope for his forgiveness. In fact, as we keep reading in Philippians 3, same passage from before, just more, we see more of this. He says, but what things were gained to me, I've counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isn't that glorious? Amen. The righteousness which God demands cannot be achieved by keeping the law. It's the righteousness that is given by Christ. Does that sound familiar? Salvation comes as a gift of God's mercy. The chief of sinners can in a moment be saved. The atonement, the death of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, has paid the full price of all who trust in him. There is nothing else we must do. This is the infinite power of his blood to cleanse us from our guilt and our sin. So how do you receive the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Well, listen, it's not by coming to church. It's not how you receive it. It's not by making offerings or paying money or going through ceremony. You receive it by faith, by repenting of your sins and looking to Christ for the only hope of your salvation. So this morning, can I ask you, have you looked to Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you turned to him in faith and believed in him? I encourage you today that you can have salvation now. Again, it's not something you work your way up to. You must earn. You receive it as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. But let me ask those of you who profess to be Christians this morning. Do you love the Savior? If you've believed in him, your heart ought to be rejoicing as we talk about these things. I know this sermon in particular can sound a lot like what we've already been coming in Romans 3, but let me tell you, as I preach the gospel more and more, I get addicted to the gospel more and more. I'll never get tired of it. Why? Because this is the story of my life, and it causes my heart to rejoice. When you sing these hymns like we sing today, are you singing about you? Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone. If you're a believer today, you can't sit here half asleep and hear those things, sing those things. It ought to stir you up to look to Christ. Amen. Oh, how I pray for this church that Christ would meet many of you today as he met Saul on that road. Continuing all in Saul's conversion, as he's converted, he received the Holy Spirit and baptism. And then we read about this guy who's fascinating, a guy named Ananias. Now look, this is not the same Ananias who perished a few chapters ago in Acts 5. It's not his ghost. It's a common name in that day. But Ananias is brought into Saul's life. And God gives them both a vision. Ananias is sent to Saul. And you may wonder, why this dude? Or why did Ananias get this job? I mean, this is Saul, who's going to become Paul, who's going to write most of the New Testament. Why not bring in like a big dog, apostle from Jerusalem or somebody? Well, Paul's actually going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul actually explains in Galatians 1, this was for this reason he was commissioned directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was not from men. And yet, God chooses this man, Ananias, to be used as an ordinary Christian as part of the process in the conversion of this man. This guy we know nothing about. In fact, it reminds me of the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in England over 100 years ago. The night of his conversion, he wasn't able to go to the church he wanted to one evening because of bad weather. So he stumbled into some Methodist chapel as a young man. And apparently the regular preacher wasn't able to make it that day. So one of the laymen got up there, read a passage. He hardly knew what to say. So he kept repeating the words, "Look unto me! Look unto me! Look unto me!" And God, in his providence that day, despite the awkwardness of the preacher, opened the heart of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he was saved. Listen, there are so many different cases just like that. Great men who were used by God. John Wesley, the man was just reading out of the book he stumbled into as he walked into the chapel. And it was Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. So just imagine walking in and I just open a gospel commentary and start reading the introduction to you. That's how he was saved. Moody was saved through a Sunday school teacher who just asked him a challenging question. Many of you could probably look back and think on those things God used in your life, ordinary people. So here's the point, is we should look at it as a privilege to be used in the process of converting sinners. You want to be used in a way that Ananias was used. I mean, Ananias was reluctant, certainly. Right? He said, "Okay, have we heard about him?" I mean, let's be honest, are you reluctant sometimes? Share the gospel with your friends and neighbors, thinking, well, God's not going to save that one. Not him, of all people. But friend, that's the whole point. God takes feeble people and saves impossible sinners, because then who gets all the glory? Yes. So look, we don't celebrate Ananias today, do we? We don't go around, and Ananias didn't go around the rest of his life congratulating himself, boasting to everybody, "Hey, did you know? I was the one that the Lord used to bring about Paul." Maybe you've heard of him. No, it is God who saves, and we are the instrument. Saul says elsewhere, "One plants, one waters." But it's God who makes it grow. It's God who gives the increase. Therefore, let him who boast in the Lord. Finally, I want to look at this last point, this last stage of life. The one whom God saves, God changes. He turns them from their sin to Christ. He shakes you up to bring you to himself. Spurgeon once told a story of an old sailor who said these words. He said, "Sir, 60 years I've been sailing under the colors of the devil. It's time I should have a new command. I want to scuttle the old ship and sink her all forever. Then I shall have a new one, and I shall sail unto the colors of Prince Emmanuel." This is what God does when he saves you. You look at that old life as a ship to be sunk, to be forgotten. You have a new life living under these new colors. Those who are God's enemies, by grace, he makes into his friends, and he goes on to transform. The experience of salvation. Listen, the experience of salvation takes place at one point in time. This is the glorious of the grace of the gospel. Right? When you repent and believe, you are saved by the grace of God. At that moment, you're a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom, and bound for heaven. The devil himself can't keep you out. But those whom God saves, after they've been converted, God changes them. In fact, if you're really saved this morning, then you would readily admit, or should readily admit, God is changing you. This is what happened in the case of Saul. He does not just go on with his old life. Of course, it would be really ridiculous for him to go on in his old life as someone who persecuted Christians. He has to change. But he leaves his old life in the same way. After you become a Christian, you can't continue with your old life either. If God has really changed your heart, giving you repentance over your sin, if you've really looked to the glories of the cross and have seen the love of God for you in Christ, you cannot go on like you used to. The work that God begins, he continues. Whoever is a Christian is a new creature. See this briefly in the life of Paul. He has a new relationship to God, and now he submits to God. "What would you have me do, Lord?" he says. This former snarling wolf is now a bleeding sheep. He serves God. Of course, this is the great irony that shows the change. Here's a man who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and hated his gospel, an Orthodox Jew. And who does God choose to send the gospel to the Gentiles but this man? See, when you're saved, he changes you, but he changes your relationship with him. He also changes your relationship with other Christians. In verse 17, Ananias' brother, Saul, those he had come to persecute and kill, are now his brothers. He fellowships with them. He seeks the fellowship of the fellow believers. And listen, if you are a Christian, you will want fellowship with other believers. Your posture is not going to be, oh, do I have to go to church today? Did you know that they even expect you to come to the mid-weekly meetings? No. That's not Saul. Saul longs to be with other believers. This, the local church, is his family, his thirst for the presence of God when God's people are gathered together. He comes to Jerusalem and they're afraid of him. He chases after them. Isn't it remarkable? He won't be satisfied unless he can have the company of the people of God. He goes from chasing them with a desire to kill them to chasing them so he can merely be in their company. You may come to church and say, people aren't very friendly to me. That's fine. Let me encourage you. Go after them. They won't ask you over, ask them over. We need each other, but it's also important that we warmly receive all those who God saves. I love Barnabas in this account, don't you? Everybody else is afraid except for big-hearted Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He puts his arm around Saul, he brings him to the apostles and says, look at what God has done in the life of this man. I don't know if you know this, but we need some Barnabases around here. And we need them to take the souls that God saves, put their arms around them, and bring them into fellowship. I heard a true story this week of a man who was a missionary in New Guinea. He was sitting down with one of the natives who was a believer. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper together. They're in this little church building, and a man walks in the back. A man comes in while they're separating the Lord's Supper, and this native Christian sees him, kind of just jumps back, just shakes his head and closes his eyes. He looks real freaked out. The missionary's like, well, that's weird. So after service, the missionary asks this native, what happened? He said, that man walked in. You looked really upset. So the native says, well, that man who walked in killed my father and ate him when I was a child. So I struggled a bit, but I realized that God saved him. That must be why he's here. God must have worked in his heart like he's worked in my heart. So I'm okay now and I can accept him. Friends, that's what Barnabas did. Think about who these people were. They loved Stephen. They loved him. Stephen was our friend. Stephen was our companion in Christ. And this man participated in his murder. But God saved him. We're all wretched sinners saved by grace. We have a new relationship to God, a new relationship to other believers, and we also have a new relationship to the lost. Notice he goes forward boldly, proclaiming the gospel to the lost. He went to Damascus. He had an appointment in Damascus. He was going to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Well, he kept his appointment if it was for a different reason. Instead of persecuting the believers, he went preaching the cross. The people marveled, saying, isn't this the guy who was supposed to come and take these Christians away as prisoner? Now he's preaching Christ? He was willing to risk his life. He goes to Jerusalem. He picks up the ministry of guess who? Stephen. He was the one, Stephen was the one who was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. And what does Saul do? No one's been talking to these people for a while, so I'll go. And he reasons and uses the same reasons from the same scriptures that Stephen did, continued the argument, and now they're ready to kill him as well. Those who used to be his friends are his enemies. And he's persecuted because he's faithful. The people who were his best friends, who looked to him as their leader and champion, now despise him and want him to be put to death too. Friends, becoming a Christian is not having health, wealth, prosperity, and ease, as false teachers would tell you. This man who entered Damascus as a police escort, an official delegate, with papers, diplomatically, has to leave through a hole in the wall, lowered in a basket to flee with his life. That is the cost of following Christ. So let me ask you, do you see the fruit of conversion in your life? Maybe you say you recognize you're the chief of sinners. You say you've turned to Christ for salvation. Do you see a change in your relationship to God that now you want to please Him? Do you see a change in your relationship to other believers that you're not content to show up at church an hour a week and go away, but this is your family, these are your dearest friends, and you need us? That you want to use your gifts to build us up, and you need us to build you up? You can't be content without it. Let me ask you, do you have a new relationship to the lost? When you think of those who are lost, like Stephen looked at Saul, do you see their desperate need for the gospel, though they may persecute you? Do you long to speak with them, even if it cost you? Friends, what a glorious work God has done here. And my prayer is that each one here would know in their life what has happened to Saul, and would see their need to follow His example. Have you met Jesus Christ? I promise you, every believer here has had just as much a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that Saul of Tarsus has. Have you come to the point in your life where you recognize that you are the chief of sinners, confessed your sin and guilt to God, and have seen that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died for His enemies? That He bore in His body on the cross the guilt of the many sinners who would trust in Him. I pray that you would stop resisting Him, stop ignoring Him, stop kicking against the goads, stop resisting surrender. Learn from Saul. You cannot save yourself. If you will turn to Jesus humbly today, you can walk out here today as saved as Saul was. You can have your name changed. That's how great the grace of God is. Believe on Him and He shall save you. If you will not believe in Him today, friend, when He comes again, He will conquer you as His enemy. I need to warn you of this. It's a bad thing to be an enemy of God. But I also need to encourage you with this. It's a wonderful thing to be a former enemy of God who is now, by the grace of God, a friend. Heed His call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved today. Would you stand with me as we close this morning? Our Father in heaven, to the extent that the words I've spoken today are true, I pray you would burn them into the hearts of everyone here. I pray for the believers here today that they would recognize their sin. They would see how your grace is so marvelous, and they would look afresh to the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we marvel at your grace. We know we could have never saved ourselves, and we give you glory for that. Lord, would you help us to be faithful, to demonstrate the work of the cross in our life, in our changed relationship with you, and our brothers and the lost. Lord, I pray today for those here who have not yet to believe on your Son. I pray that you would deal with some Sauls today. I know no number of my own words can change them, but I pray that you would make your word grow. Bring forward faith today that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have the assurance of the salvation you offer so freely in Him, that they would rejoice and celebrate your grace, that they walk out of here as different people. For that alone, we give you the glory, for you alone save, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.